Well, good afternoon.
Well, it's always nice that the choir director, as he descends off the stage, turns to me and says, "Get to work."
Okay. I'll do my best. It's good to see so many of you. I tell you, we are at the back wall, probably violating a couple of fire codes, but we're also very, very glad to see so many of you. A lot of you are here on, we're kind of a, you know, this is an embarrassing thing for Eagle Rock. We're kind of a waypoint for the feast. And those that are traveling through know that. They stop in L.A. on their way to the feast for the Day of Atonement. We're glad you're here. I talked with a few people, and we know that you're going on to someplace wonderful besides here. But we would welcome you after the feast if you really have no place to go. We're very nice people. So we'd love for you to attend to this permanently if you come back this way. Well, I can't help it, but Dr. Helge, I've never heard a shot glass being used as an analogy during an offertory. It was good, though. I enjoyed it. The shot glass was half full. So today is the Day of Atonement. The United Church of God believes that this is indeed, as you heard in the first message and for the offertory, is a high holy day that is a part of God's plan of salvation. And it is, again, as his trumpets, it is in the violent season. The Day of Atonement has two type antitypes. First, Jesus, by his sacrifice, makes atonement for us after his resurrection, when he had descended to God, cleansed the sanctuary in heaven as the most high priest. Second, it signals prophetically after trumpets and the raising of the dead of the resurrection, the life of Satan's removal. And so we have a continuum. And with many of the new people we have, and God has granted us with many new people in baptisms, it's important that the fall holy days, which are really the densest section of holy days throughout the years, that we have this very clear understanding of trumpets, atonement, tabernacles, because they do form a prophetic, very nicely put together, very logical continuum. Christ returns, the dead are raised, we are one with him, Satan is removed, and ushers in Christ's 1,000-year rule, pictured by the Feast of Tabernacles. But it is the pageantry of the Day of Atonement that is by far the most overwhelmingly detailed, more than any other holy day in all of God's Word. It occupies multiple chapters in Leviticus, multiple chapters in the New Testament, where it is that day is the prime focus. So if we were to understand anything other than the Sabbath of the holy days of God, it is this day. And it is full of pageantry. There's some drama. There's a lot of action. There's a lot going on. So turn with me, if you would, to Leviticus chapter 16, where we will get to the heart and the soul of the Day of Atonement. There is so much in this day, and you could tell by Mr. Osterley's message, there's just so much to think about and to focus on. It is a day that we could have messages all day long, and with your stomach growling like it is, I am sure that is absolutely the very last thing that you want. So I'm going to try and get you out of here by 6 o'clock. I'm kidding. So Leviticus chapter 16, what we'll talk about today, if you wanted an SPS, we're going to talk about two necessary components that you possess for atonement to occur. And as we read these words, I want you to think about what God is doing, what other people do, but then what is left for you to do. Jesus Christ and God provide the basis for the Day of Atonement. That is the primary objective, and their work is complete. But for the objective to be completely met, in terms of us, there are two components that must be present. I've entitled this the White Fast. The White Fast. The high priest once a year moved into the holy place to make atonement for the sins of the people, his own sins, and for the tabernacle. So let's read it. In chapter 16, verse 1. Now the Eternal spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, what they had offered profane, or we call strange, fire. They went and did whatever they wanted before the Eternal, and they died. In fact, they were struck. And the Eternal said to Moses, "Tell Aaron, your brother, not to come at just any time into the Holy of Holies, or the holy place, inside the veil, the very inner part
of the tabernacle, not to come in any time, before the mercy seat, which is on the ark, lest he die. I will appear in the cloud above the mercy seat. And that's why it is so important. And he goes on, thus Aaron shall come into the holy place with the blood of a young bull and the sin of offering, and as a ram as a burnt offering. He shall put on the holy linen tunic, the linen trousers on his body. He shall be girded with a linen sash, and with the linen turban he shall be attired. These are the holy garments. Therefore he shall wash his body in water and put them on. He shall take from the congregation of the children of Israel 2 kids of the goats as a sin offering, and 1 ram as a burnt offering. So there's a lot here. He continues, Aaron shall offer a bull as a sin offering, which is for himself, and make atonement for himself and for his house or family. He shall take the 2 goats and present them before the Eternal at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. Then Aaron shall cast lots for the 2 goats, 1 lot for the Eternal, the other lot for the scapegoat, or the Azazel. And Aaron shall bring the goat in which the Eternal's lot fell and offer it as a sin offering. But the goat in which the lot fell to be the scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Eternal to make atonement upon it and to let go as the scapegoat into the wilderness. There is so much here. But as we read this, it would be a great and terrible loss as you read this on this Day of Atonement that you did not picture in your mind's eye all that is going on. You have the high priest who goes in only once a year to the Holy of Holies. Only once. Any other time, he would be killed on the spot as the 2 sons were. And so it's important to understand there is a timing issue, and that day is today. The holy priest, he had to be prepared properly. He had to wash himself thoroughly. It was like a mikvah. It was an immersion. Very, very important. He then would put on, verse 4 says, the linen, the tunic, the turban, and the leggings. Any other time during the year, if you've done any study of what the high priest was wearing, he had what was called the golden garments. And he would have many things he would put on, and they were made of gold. But he had one special bit of attire on today, and only for today. The word linen, the linen denotes pure white for his tunic, for his shirt, we would say. Almost like an undershirt, but it would extend beyond his arms. He would also put on leggings, and they were pure linen. They were white. And they were white for a reason. The white denoted purity. It was against his skin. His skin had been washed, so physically it was clean. Purity also of his physical flesh because of these various immersions. In many cases, if you count them, scholars have said there is up to 5 washings that occurred on this day with all the different sacrifices that were being done during the Day of Atonement, including the regular sacrifices. So again, throughout the year, the high priest would wear other garments, but today, pure linen and white. He would take the bull for himself and his family. He then took 2 goats. He was moving in and out of the tabernacle over and over again. It was a lot of walking. It was a lot of moving. He had various things he had to do once he was inside the Holy of Holies. This issue of the debate on the 2 goats has been going on for centuries. Let's be clear. Lots were cast. We have only a vague idea of what those lots meant. But there were 2 identical goats, male goats, out of Israel's flock. Lots were cast. 1 fell for the Eternal, and 1 was not. 1 for the Eternal, 1 not for the Eternal. We'll see later. 1 goat for atoning the people, along with a ram. The ram in the sacrifices on this day was thought to be representation of the lamb during Abraham's sacrifice of Isaac. And if you remember that God had told Abraham to sacrifice his son, his one and only son, and he was ready to do it. And then he said, Abraham, if you remember in Genesis, God will provide a sacrifice. And there they found the ram caught in the thicket. And that ram, culturally, historically, is thought to be that ram. And so the ram is a part of it. The 2nd goat is for the scapegoat, the Azazel. It is a very curious word. And there have been whole books written on what this word means. And we have only a vague idea, but it means it is a goat of departure. It is not for the Eternal. It had its sins. The sins were hands were placed upon the goat's head, sins were counted over them, and he was sent away by a fit man into the wilderness. Later Jewish tradition, a fit man would take this one goat, not for the Lord, the scapegoat, and he would physically take him to a large ravine or chasm, and he would throw that goat over his back, behind his head, and down into the pit. As you heard from the first message, the symbolism there is definitely aligned with that of Satan and his removal. But I want to focus on different aspects today. I invite you, if you want to know a fuller understanding of the removal of Satan during the Day of Atonement, we have much literature, and you could spend literally hours reading about the incredible detail about this aspect. But I want to talk about the actions that were done. Continue with me, if you would. Chapter 16 still, verse 11. And Aaron shall bring the bull of the sin offering, which is for himself, and make atonement for himself and for his house. Shall kill the bull as the sin offering. Then he shall take a censer full of burning coals of fire from the altar before the Eternal, with his hands full of sweet incense, beaten fine. Bring it inside the veil. He shall put the incense on the fire before the Eternal, that the cloud of incense may cover the mercy seat that is on the testimony, lest he die. He shall take some of the blood of the bull, sprinkle it with his finger on the mercy seat on the east side, and before the mercy seat he shall sprinkle some of the blood with his finger seven times. There is blood, there is smoke, there is incense. It must have been an incredibly heady experience. Plus, the high priest was what? He was fasting, and he was doing all these activities, moving in and moving out. There was an attendant outside the tabernacle with a vessel of blood for the sacrifice, and he kept it stirring, ever stirring, so that when the priest would go back into the tabernacle, it hadn't coagulated. It wouldn't be a mess. And so there was blood everywhere. There was blood all over. There was smoke. There was smoke there because, for the obvious reason, if the high priest should look up and see the image of God, what would happen? He would be struck on the spot because no man can see God's face and live. God was in the tabernacle. In the smoke he descended. He was there the Day of Atonement. The high priest could probably barely see because of the dense smoke and the incense. He could not look on God, and yet he still had to go through the ritual sacrifice and the oblation of sin. Inside on the Ark of the Mercy Seat, the cloud descended. Outside, the people saw the smoke. They could hear the thundering. When God, anytime God appears, there is thundering. So there is smoke coming out of the temple. There is thundering. And the high priest is inside. Now, if you only did this once a year, and you really, really believed in what was happening there, you wanted one thing and one thing only as the high priest went in. You wanted to make sure he came out. If he did not come out, the sacrifice was not accepted. And so inside the Holy of Holies, the high priest made his way out to the outside altar. His white linen tunic and his white linen leggings were no longer white, nor was the breastplate. By the sheer volume and multiple sprinklings of blood, it must have looked pretty bad. It must have looked pretty ghastly. There is no way he could have kept himself clean. Have you ever been? They don't have them so often anymore. How many of you have ever been to a butcher shop? What do butchers always, always have on them when they work? An apron. An apron. What color is the apron at the beginning of the day? White. What is the color of the apron at the end of the day? It is red. Do you think a butcher is careful? He's very careful. He's very, very careful. This is no different. Verse 29, we'll skip to verse 29 in the same chapter. This shall be a statute forever for you. In the seventh month and the tenth day of the month you shall afflict your souls. Do no work at all, whether a native of your own country or a stranger who dwells among you. We have no strangers here. We have visitors, guests, and friends. But whoever is here, it says to afflict your soul. The fact that you're here tells us that atonement is important to you. For on the first day that the priest shall make atonement for you to cleanse you, that you may be clean from all your sins before the Eternal, it is a Sabbath of solemn rest for you. That literally means a Sabbath of Sabbaths. And that's what atonement is. It is denoted by Judaism as a Sabbath of Sabbaths. It's that important. In fact, when it's on the Sabbath, it is a triple Sabbath, which it is today. This is a very, very rare occasion. It is a statute forever. These things are indeed inviolate. They do not and cannot change. So let's recap. Two major events occurred. The sanctuary and the people, including the high priest, were cleansed for the year until next atonement. Sin was removed from the camp, sent away by the Azazel scapegoat. We have in the Bible what is known as type and antitype. And it's during this time of year that I think the elders are asked the most questions about type and antitype. What it basically means is that there are examples in the Old Testament and there are examples in the New Testament. And they all speak to the same ideas. There is this continuity, this continuum of where one in the Old Testament relates to the new. Type, antitype. An Old Testament understanding and a New Testament understanding, often with a very prophetic aspect. So turn with me, if you would, to the only place we can go, where again is such a rich concentration, is Hebrews, the book of Hebrews in chapter 7. We are not sure, we have an idea, but we are not sure who wrote the book of Hebrews. Many think it was Paul or someone like Paul, someone trained by Paul. Whoever this person was, they had a very deep, rich background in the theology of the day. They were a Jew, a converted Jew, we would call them today. They speak in detail about the rituals of the Day of Atonement. And here we find a number of fascinating chapters, 7, 8, 9, and 10. And the Day of Atonement is throughout these. We are not, thankfully for all of us, going to read all of those. In chapter 7, verse 11, the subject comes up that the writer is trying to put forward, and the word is access. In chapter 7 and verse 11, he says, "Therefore, if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, for under it people received the law, what further need was there of another priest should arise to the order of Melchizedek and not be called according to the order of Aaron? If the Levitical priesthood was sufficient, why should there be another? For the priesthood being changed of necessity, there is also a change of the law. For he of whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe, from which no man has officiated at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord arose from Judah, out of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning priesthood. And it is yet far more evident if in the likeness of Melchizedek, which was an eternal priest, there arise another priest, who has come not according to the law of a fleshly commandment, but according to the power of an endless life." So he's talking about if the priesthood was able to grant access to God, why? What's the problem? If this was sufficient, why need another priest? Because the access in the Old Testament that we just read about was very limited. Atonement and the sacrifices and the high priest entering into the Holy of Holies had to be done every year. It was kind of like a one-year guarantee. What he did that day, it was only a one-year guarantee. It was good for a year, by the way, the prior year. And so the following year, they had to renew it. And they had to cleanse the temple, the high priest, his family, all the people. They had to cleanse the camp every year. So he talks about something new. The law made nothing perfect. It could explain, it could cleanse, it could expiate, but not permanently. But the people and the animals connected to Leviticus chapter 16, they had a problem. They have the same problem you and I have. We're flesh and blood, which is why fasting makes an impact on us. If you fast and it doesn't make an impact on you, fast another day. Then we'll talk. We're physical. The people, the animals, were physical. They have, the people do, the high priest did, they had sin. So here's his premise. It's simple. We have access, but we have access by another, a new priest who is one forever, an eternal priest with access to God forever. And you will see very often in the book of Hebrews, you'll notice the pronoun he, personal pronoun he. because he's the that's the antecedent for Jesus Christ. So I want you to remember that when you see the word he or the one. Turn with me, if you would, to Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8, we're going to start in verse 1. And again, the previous discussion is about the priesthood and the priesthood of Jesus Christ. He's going to talk about different tabernacles or temples. He's going to talk about one on earth, and then he's going to talk about one not on earth. Verse 1, chapter 8 of Hebrews. Now, this is the main point of the things we are saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heavens, something the high priest in Leviticus never did. A minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle which the Eternal erected and not man. So this is talking about something not on earth. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. Therefore it is necessary that this one also have something to offer. For if he were on earth, he would not be a priest, since there are priests who offer the gifts according to the law. What's interesting about this sentence is, when the book, this is, helps us a little bit date the book of Hebrews. If the priests were still giving offerings, that means the temple was what? Still standing. Was still standing. And so they're there. Who serve the copy and shadow, these priests do, of the heavenly things, as Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle on earth. For he, God, said, see that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch he is also mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. And so we see that there is an earthly tabernacle, the one we talked about in Leviticus chapter 16. But here he's starting to allude to a heavenly sanctuary or tabernacle. And this is important. He continues, he says, verse 7, for if the first had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. But finding fault with them, he says, behold, the days are coming, says the Eternal. This is from the book of Jeremiah. When I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant. And I disregarded them, says the Eternal. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, says the Eternal, I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. So there is constant change. The law is not done away with. The covenant is not done away with. It's merely changed and transferred deeper. And you can see where we go from the physical to the spiritual. No one can write on your heart, not even your surgeon. No one can write on your heart. He's not talking about physical writing. He's talking about deep spiritual writing of what God is going to do. The law will be written on our hearts, and that is the key. How this is to be done, because this would be better, no? This would be better than seeing the sign at 65 miles an hour on the freeway, or 70 miles an hour on the freeway. Wouldn't it be better that you never ever had to see the sign? The sign was here, and you never ever would go over that speed. Now, the fact we know that that speed limit is not written in our hearts is evidence of how you all got here today. But God says we are going to write it on your hearts. Now, he sets out to prove his point. Chapter 9, which we heard in the first message. Chapter 9, verse 1, the earthly sanctuary. Then indeed, even the first covenant had ordinance of divine service. We read those. And the earthly sanctuary, which we read about. For a tabernacle was prepared, the first part which was the lampstand, the table, the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. Behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle which is called the holiest of all, the Holy of Holies, which had the golden censer and the Ark of the Covenant overlaid on all sides with gold, and which were the golden pot that had the manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. And of these things we cannot now speak in detail. Why? Because they were gone. The Holy of Holies no longer, at the writer of Hebrews' time, did not contain the Ark of the Covenant, irrespective of what Mr. Spielberg may think. It was gone, even in the book of Hebrews' day. And so we see this earthly sanctuary, and we see the work of the high priest in the next verse. Now these things had been thus prepared. The priests always went into the first part of the tabernacle performing the services. But into the second, the high priest alone went once a year, not without blood. It's a double negative. It means with blood, which he offered for himself, for the people's sins committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. I may have another date imprint there. It was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience. Concerned only with food and drink, physical things, various washings, physical things, and fleshly ordinances opposed until the time of Reformation. What's very interesting about this verse, in verse 9 it says, it cannot make him who performed the service in regard to the conscience. Who performed the services on the Day of Atonement? Only one person, the high priest. Some of your translations will say of the worshiper. That's an incorrect translation. It says of him who performed the service. It's talking about solely the physical high priest. His conscience wasn't changed. One day later, on the day after atonement, he was physical again and he sinned again. His conscience wasn't changed. Not permanently. It wasn't affected permanently. And that's something I want you to hold. It was very, very physical. Verse 11. Now he talks about the heavenly sanctuary. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this earthly creation, not with the blood of bulls and goats, and not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Notice the words here. They are eternal. They're not physical. They're not temporal. They are forever and ever and ever. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, makes holy or sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, which it did, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience. Cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. And for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, by those who are called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance. Now, those of us that've been in the church a while, we've known about these verses for a long, long time. But if you've been in the church for less than 30 or 35 years, you're new to this. So that's why we read it. That was a joke, so I guess that died. We have heard these verses over and over and over and over again. By my count, I'm almost up to 40. Some of you in this room, I'm the lightweight. You're at 50 or 60. All right, I got a couple people nodding their heads vociferously. Okay, we got it. But we've heard them. We've read them. 3, 4 dozen times. If not just on the Day of Atonement, other times, then maybe 100 times. And they're very, very important. They're very important for us to remind that there is an earthly sanctuary, there is a heavenly sanctuary, that there is a physical, and there is a spiritual. But there's more. It's important to understand when we turn to these verses that we understand it is about conscience. It's about heart. We heard it in the offertory music. It's important to understand when we read these words that we are to understand what we can do. But there are still two components to discuss. In verse 19 of chapter 9, chapter 10, verse 19, we conclude the thought in Hebrews. He says, the writer of Hebrews says, therefore, brethren, after all that has been discussed, the earthly sanctuary, the heavenly sanctuary of Christ gaining access by his shed blood, therefore, brethren, having confidence to enter the holiest of holies by or through the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh. See all this typology. It's very deep stuff. and having a high priest over the house of God. What's the house of God? I'm looking at it. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast for the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who performed is faithful. And we read on. It is all about access. Getting in somewhere where you really don't have access. The world does not have access to the Holy of Holies. Unrighteous people do not have access to God. When it says to go in with confidence, it means in the literal, with freedom of speech. To speak freely. When you hear someone say, may I speak freely? You know they're going to be very, very honest. So the writer of Hebrews tells us to go before God and speak freely because you can. And you can because of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. You go in with a sincere and true heart, a clean heart. Now, the Day of Atonement, historically, over the centuries, has had many, many names. We know it, you've heard it as Yom Kippur. Its other name is Yom HaKippurim. Another name is it is known as the fast. In fact, in many Jewish pieces of literature, it's known as one thing, the day. There is a whole what we call tractate or section of Jewish writings called Yoma. It means day. It's specifically talking about one day of the holy day calendar, this day. This day is that important. It's very important. The Jews have many cultural aspects about this day. More prayers are offered in the synagogue and at their bedside on this day than any other. They do not wear leather shoes. This is a symbol of they're not rich. They don't wear cosmetics or perfumes. I thought that was interesting. What about the people around you? You're not wearing it for them, for yourself, you're wearing it for them. The fast is for 25 hours, just to be sure, just in case. And they have the custom of kaparot. How many of you know what kaparot is? It is the dance of the chicken. It involves, I'm serious, it involves the whirling of a chicken over one's head while a prayer is made. Ah, you make light. Yeah, you make light. Think about some of the things we do in our culture. The sins are transferred from the individual to the chicken. You got it. You've heard of it then. Yeah. Now, we may scoff at some of these traditions. We may make light of them. But most of them exhibit their deep and profound reverence over many, many centuries. But also, they are external acts in the main that man does for atonement. External. Now, I'd like to talk to you about the two factors that are absolutely, positively, undeniably necessary for the Day of Atonement. In the multiple chapters that we read, two concepts were barely or never mentioned, yet they were ever present. They are foundational. We heard them in the offertory music. We heard them in the first message. But we did not read that much about them. There were glimmers here and there. And so in many ways, these two messages that you hear today, along with special music, will all tie together. Because I think we all are profoundly affected by these concepts and these ideas. These two concepts are so fundamental that they are the underlying principles, or should be, of all that we do. They are what we would call first principles. The two concepts are present and were present with you when you learned about the truths of God. They were with you when you entered the waters of baptism. They are hopefully, and I know in fact they are with you, all of us now. They are from God, they are through His Spirit, and by the sacrifice of His Son. And they exemplify and personify the Day of Atonement, and all Day of Atonement. The first aspect is humility, which leads to repentance, which is the second. And then deeper humility and deeper repentance. These two aspects, as they are brought together, along with a fast that we perform, reminds us all the more that we are physical, we are human, and we are temporary. What does a fast do? A fast clears your mind. I don't think about food when I'm having when I do a fast. I really don't think about food. It really makes me think how physical I am. It's a little scary. Those of us that have had medical procedures where they have you fast for 1.5 days or 2 days or on a highly restricted diet, you realize very clearly and very quickly how physical you are. Try and go without food for 2 days, then 3 days, and 4 days, or be on a very limited diet. You become very, very earthy very, very quickly. Water never tastes so good. Food never tastes so good to me than right after a fast. Right? Food is new to me. I'm a simple guy. The Day of Atonement or any fast, the first bite of food is miraculous. I remember when I had a surgical procedure, and right over here, in fact, and I was out for 4 or 5 hours. It wasn't that big. It was a hernia surgery. And I'll never forget when I woke up in the recovery room, I was on my side, and I could not believe how hungry I was, how dry I was. My mouth was like a ball of cotton. And they gave me orange or apple juice and soda crackers. That's about all you can handle. Those of you that have ever had surgery, that's all you can handle. I tell you, there was almost a religious, spiritual connotation to me about apple juice and soda crackers even today. You think I'm kidding? I'm serious. Food tastes differently when you don't have any. So the fast reminds us we are physical. It clears and purifies our mind. It produces purity. We also said that purity was white, and that is why the Jews have a term for this day. It's called the White Fast. The White Fast. It symbolizes purity of heart. We knew that. It's where humility and repentance are required as we approach God in His throne. Every time, all the time. Just because we have the access key, just because we've been given the code to get in through Jesus Christ, it does not mean we are any less humble or any less repentant. We never, ever take it for granted. It is something that God has given to us as a gift. So hence this purity of conscience is what creates the white fast, this humility and repentance. White has a very interesting connotation in the Bible. We already read about the high priest on the Day of Atonement. You need not turn there, but I want you in your mind's eye, remember, in the book of Revelation, Christ appears in what kind of linen? It's white. What kind of a horse is he on? He's on a white horse. Revelation 3:5 says that he that overcomes shall be clothed in white linen. Revelation 7:14, when the angel, John is asking the angel questions, the angel turns to John and said to me, "These are they which came out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white." Now think of the colors here. Made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Made them white in the blood of the Lamb. So white has a figurative meaning where we see the color white, but it has a spiritual connotation in the idea of purity. How do you make something white? By putting it in blood. How do you make something pure? When you put it through blood. That's how. It's got to be a very special type of sacrifice. Humility leads to repentance. Turn with me, if you would, to Isaiah chapter 57. Isaiah chapter 57 is one of the few places that we can see a couple of words that I want to focus on as we conclude. 57, verse 15. Whoops. Now we're breaking into the thought in Isaiah. Verse 15 says, "For thus says the high and lofty one." It's God. "Thus says the high and lofty one, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy." He says, "I dwell in the high and holy place." Where is that? That's in heaven. In the tabernacle in heaven. In the sanctuary in heaven. In the holy of holies in heaven. "I dwell in the high and holy place with him who is a contrite and humble spirit I dwell in the high and holy place with him who has a contrite and humble spirit. That's all it asks. Those are the two things that are needed. The words are interesting from a number of perspectives. The word contrite in the Hebrew, it means crushed, pulverized, like dust. Someone who not has been crushed literally, but is low, who is humble. If you were to approach God in the kingdom, would you be standing up? I don't think I'll be standing up. I'll get pretty low, real low, as dust, and that's the connotation here. They are twins, these two words, contrition and repentance, humility and repentance. They are twins. Repentance is the result of not a low self-esteem. It is not a result of low self-esteem, but it's someone who admits that they need help, and they are unable to help themselves. I cannot do this on my own. It doesn't mean that we ask forgiveness of another human being so much as repentance to God is the result of acknowledging that we need help and asking for forgiveness. Psalm 34:18, if you'll turn there, please. It says the eternal, verse 18, and those of you that are new to our fellowship today, this is very odd for me to work out of a center section of verses and move around a little bit, but I needed these verses because they are just so germane to what we're trying to accomplish. The eternal, verse 18, Psalm 34, the eternal is near to those who have a broken heart and saves such as one as a contrite spirit. You see how the two go together over and over again. They're twins. Humility means at its base level to be lowly of mind. Not low self-esteem, but respectful, not arrogant, humble. Not lack of self-respect, but an attitude that one is highly grateful for what one has been done for them and understands that they are bought with a price. Each of us that have gone through baptism and gone through the process of baptism are now bought with a price. We gain access through another. Repentance is we acknowledge to God that indeed we have sinned. When you are asking for forgiveness, would we all agree it's best to have your head bowed? It's best to be on your knees if you can be? Can you pray? Can you pray behind a steering wheel? Oh yeah, done it many times. I travel the Southern California freeways. I prayed many times behind the steering wheel. But when we are asking for repentance and when we repent and ask for forgiveness, our physical position sometimes means a lot. There's no right or wrong, but it's very difficult to be haughty or arrogant when you're on your knees and your head's down. It's important to understand that we can forgive ourselves once God has forgiven us. I think it's a lot easier. I think it's also much easier to ask for forgiveness when we've forgiven other people. It's impossible, God says, it's impossible to ask for forgiveness when we will not give it. And it is impossible to demand someone forgive you. It doesn't show humility. It shows arrogance. So now we see, in the Day of Atonement, the whole picture. Christ as the high priest, but he does not have to go in and out of the Holy of Holies. He goes in once to plead the case of all those that believe in him to the Father. He also has made a way for us to be at God's throne, to be forgiven and accepted, and to go to God with confidence. He has also removed, or will remove, Satan from the earth, evil from the earth, and he cleans our conscience. So God and Jesus Christ have done so much, have given up so much. They have prepared it all for us. They have prepared so much, and they have removed every obstacle so that we may do their part. And now we must do our part. We must do our part, not just on the Day of Atonement, for that's what this day pictures, but this repentance and humility must be each and every day, epitomized on this day. So with that, I will wish you a very wonderful Day of Atonement of the hours that we have left, and I wish you a very wonderful, profitable, enjoyable, and safe Feast of Tabernacles, that all of us do indeed return safe back to our congregations.